If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, mainly focusing in on verses 5 through 17. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, if you'll go ahead and get turning there. And you can use the Bible in the pew in front of you if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. Now, before we get to the text, let me just say that this church picnic is always a very special day for Rachel and I. It's a day that we really remember just the incredible amount of faithfulness that God has had in our lives, because it's hard to believe, but it was 3 years ago that on the annual picnic day that this church called us as our family to move here and for me to become your senior pastor. And so this is always a special day for us just to remember that day. I will never forget sitting in that room just wondering if we would be able to join in the church picnic with that vote. And so it's a moment that we love and we cherish. And I just want to say this morning, 3 years into this thing, I am so thankful to be your pastor. I mean that with all my heart. There's not a day that I wake up that I am not humbled and just in awe of God for what he's done in bringing Rachel and I here. And it is just such a privilege to be able to serve Christ alongside you in this city. So I just want to say that. Thank you for being an amazing church. Thank you for desiring to be obedient to the word of God. Thank you for desiring to be worshipers of him that really make a difference in this city. Thank you for the way that you've loved our family. We love you back, and it is our hope that we will be here for many, many, many years working alongside you. So let me just say that. Now, let's dive into the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 3. This is we're going to be finishing our series in the book of Colossians next week. But it's really important that if you have not been here in weeks 1 and 2 of this message series, that at some point, either today or this week, that you really do go back and listen to those first two sermons that we're looking at, Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. The reason for that is everything that we're going to talk about today in chapter 3 is built on what Paul has already told us in chapters 1 and 2. Remember that I said this is a letter to a church, and so this is an actual letter that Paul wrote to a specific church. When you go to your mailbox on any given morning and you open up your mail, if you get a letter, do you open up that letter and look at the very middle of it without reading the first or the last part? No, right? You read the whole thing together. You need to understand what's been said before to really get what Paul is talking about here in chapter 3. And so let me just encourage you to go back and to listen to those first two sermons. In essence, what Paul has told us in chapters 1 and chapter 2 is this. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done. And so Paul says Jesus is the God in flesh. He's God in flesh. He is the supreme one over all creation. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He was before all things, and he will be after all things. Jesus is supreme. And not only that, but Jesus is your only hope for having reconciliation with God. Jesus is the only way. You can try all sorts of other ways, but it will not bring salvation. It will not bring spiritual fulfillment. That is all through Jesus Christ. And so chapters 1 and 2 have been really Paul's message for everybody. He wants the world to know Jesus is supreme, and you go to God through Jesus. It's through what he accomplished on the cross that you can have a relationship with the God of the universe. That's an incredible thing, and you can't say anything in chapter 3 till you really get those two chapters. But then, as he starts chapter 3, what he says is this. He says, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, what he's saying in that is, I am shifting gears. For the first two chapters, he said, this is who Jesus is and what he's done. This is the good news of Jesus. This is the gospel. But now in chapter 3, what we're going to see is that he's going to begin to talk to the church and how we as a church, as his people on the earth, are supposed to behave. What our lifestyle should look like. What we should love. What we should be passionate about. The things that we shouldn't be passionate about. He says, because of what Jesus has accomplished for you, now go and live this way. Now, it's very important that you understand that shift. You've got to understand that. If you look at all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, almost all of them do the very same thing. At the very beginning, he paints this is the nature and character of God. And then he moves to the gospel and he says, this is what God has done for you. And only after you understand those two things can you actually go and live as I'm calling you to live. And so you look at the book of Ephesians, for example. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about who God is and what he's done. Chapters 4 through 6 are all about how we as the church are supposed to live. It's the same way in the book of Colossians, chapters 1 and 2. Who God is, what he's done. Now, chapters 3 and chapter 4 are going to be very practical about what it looks like to live out the Christian faith. You've got to understand that. If you don't, what will happen is you will open chapter 3 and you will say, okay, he's given us this list of rules. If I can do these things, if I can modify my behavior, if I can do enough good stuff like what he's saying in this chapter, then I can have a relationship with God. It's the exact opposite. It's only when we have a relationship with God that he calls us to live out what we're going to talk about this morning. Does that make sense? It's a dramatic shift that we have to get. Everything comes from what God has accomplished through us. That's why we desire to live for him. So, what does Paul tell us about our Christian lifestyle? What should it look like? Well, verse 5 through 17, it's a long passage, so I would just encourage you, read it with me. It will not be on the screen, so let's read it together. The Word of God says this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its old practices and now have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's holy chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. Now, this text has so much in it that there's no way that we can dive deep into all the different truths that are presented in this passage. But in essence, what you see in this passage is very basic. What Paul is saying is, Christians behave in this way, and they do not behave in this way. Christians do this and they do not do this. If you read the other letters from Paul, what you'll find is lists very similar to this. In many of the occasions, you'll find that it's the exact same wording as what you find here. But he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've died to yourself, then you do live this way and you do not live this way. Now, there's some tension in that thought. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, there's tension for a couple reasons. Reason number one is this. It's interesting, Paul says, if you're a Christian, you live in this way, and yet you don't do these things. And yet, what is Paul telling us not to do? These things. So there's a little bit of tension there. There's also tension in that you think about our life, and you read this list, and if we're honest with ourselves, even though we are Christians, there are most of us in this room are Christians and are walking with Jesus, we still struggle with some of these things. I love what Paul does in the text. He lists these things out in such a way that not one of us in this room can say, I am totally clean this morning. Not one of us. Maybe you don't struggle with everything in these lists, but I would imagine that each one of us has our own struggle with something that we see on this list. I would imagine even this morning, you think about that second list, anger and words that are not pleasing to Christ. How many of you this morning were frustrated and got angry with your spouse or your kids? If it didn't happen today, it's happened before. I can promise you that. Sunday mornings are the toughest time. You realize I'm going to be late to church, and all of a sudden, why did God give me such parents or kids that are always running late? We get angry. None of us walks into this room clean. All of us have fallen short. All of us have failed in some way. And for most of us that are walking with Christ, that's a very frustrating reality. Although Christ has saved us, although he has transformed us, we've been changed, there are still those remnants of sin that we see daily come up in our life. We see these things. There's in our thoughts and in our words and in our action. There's wickedness there. Some of those things are visible. People can see them. Our family members, our friends, our roommates, they can see those things. But some of them are invisible. They're inside us. We know they're there. There's wickedness. There's anger. And yet we hate it. We say, what is this? As Christians, I shouldn't be struggling with this, but we do. Well, I just want you to understand this morning that Paul, as great as he was, wrote most of the New Testament, he felt that same struggle. There's a whole section in the book of Romans where he talks about it. He says, I hate it that I do what I don't want to do. And yet I don't do what I want to do. I want to please Christ, but I find myself doing the exact opposite. He says there's this struggle that happens within me. As Christians, we all experience that struggle. And so what Paul is going to tell us this morning is what it looks like for a Christian, even though we are not all the way there, we haven't attained perfection in Christ, and we won't until we see him face to face. But on this road, on this journey, what does it look like to try to live out the Christian life? That's what he's going to talk about this morning. Now, there's a quote by a guy named D.A. Carson, who is a brilliant scholar, a great writer. If you read any of his stuff, it's going to be really, really good. D.A. Carson. But he wrote in a book called For the Love of God, he said this phrase, and it's something that's always stuck with me, and I think it really gives us kind of a segment into what Paul's telling us this morning. He says this. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness or prayer or obedience to Scripture, faith and delight in the Lord. Instead, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. That's a very powerful statement. But there's one phrase in that statement that has always stuck out to me that I think is a picture of what it looks like to live the Christian life, and it was that phrase, grace-driven effort. Grace-driven effort. I believe what Paul is teaching us in this text is what it looks like to have grace-driven effort. So let's think about that phrase. Let's think about the first part. What does it mean to be grace-driven? What it means to be grace-driven is that your heart has been radically transformed by the grace of God. Grace is defined in this way by John MacArthur. He says this. He says, grace is God's unmerited favor bestowed on sinners who deserve wrath. It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor that God has poured out. If you think about it, chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians have been all about God's grace. God in human flesh came through Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross. Why? So that we could have a relationship with him. That is not something that we earned. You read throughout Scripture, it says that we are rebellious toward him, that we are alienated from God. But Jesus made a way for us to come back into relationship with him. That is unmerited grace. He says that is what grace is all about. And so to be grace-driven means this. It means that every part of our life, everything we say, everything we do, everything we think, every part of our life is influenced by what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Every part. We act and we respond in certain ways because Jesus had died for us, because his grace has been available to us. Now, a lot of people think, well, grace was just for that moment of salvation. No. This grace, this unmerited favor of God continues. It's available in a daily relationship with him, where he provides encouragement and comfort. Everything that we need that we do not deserve, it's all a gift of grace. And so what Paul is trying to say is in chapters 1 and 2, it's all about what God has done for you. It's got to be grace-driven. Far too many Christians live out their Christian life based on obligation or based on shame or fear. They say, I'll be ashamed if I don't do this, or I'm afraid of what God will do to me when I die if I don't do these certain things. We live in these things of obligation or fear. Instead, what Paul says is the true Christianity is always lived out as a response to God's grace. It is always driven and motivated by God's unmerited favor given to each one of us. It's grace-driven. But then he adds that third word, and that's really where we're going to dive in this morning, and that word is effort. There's grace-driven effort. So what that means is that we as Christians, when we became Christians, we're not saved so that we could just sit here and wait till we die and be in a relationship with Jesus. There's an effort that we are to give out. There's a grace-driven effort that we're supposed to live in. When he calls us to be his disciples, when he calls us his children, what that means is we have a Lord, we have a boss, and we need to respond. There's action that we are called to as Christians. And so really this whole text is all about the action that we are called to as Christians because of Jesus' salvation, because grace is driving everything we do, because our heart is transformed daily by grace. These are the things that you do. And so he gives us two main things this morning. What should Christians pursue? Two main things. Christians, number one, should pursue grace-driven violence. Grace-driven violence. You say, Ryan, what are you talking about? Read it with me. That very first part, verse 5, it says this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. What the text literally says in the original language is this. Murder what is earthly inside of you. And so this morning, I'm not talking about violence outwardly. I'm not talking about violence toward other people, violence toward outward things. He says, murder what is earthly inside you. Now, as Christians, we begin to ask the question, well, what is that? What is earthly inside me? What, Paul, are you talking about? Well, that's where he begins to list these different things that we see in the text. He gives us two main lists. He starts with five, and then he comes back and hits a few more down the road. Now, I'm not going to have time this morning to dive into all of these and what all of these mean, but most of these are self-explanatory. When you read them, you know exactly what they are because you experience it. You feel these things. But I do want to take just the first few and kind of dive in with those because sometimes those can be confused. The first thing on that list that he says to put to death, to murder inside of us, is what he calls sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia. Sexual immorality. Now, before we dive into this, I just feel like I need to say this at the very beginning. I don't know what background many of you have come from, but you need to understand sex is God's idea. You need to understand that. Sex is God's idea. It's not a bad thing. It's not a dirty thing. It's not a disgusting thing. It was created by God. Think about it. All the way back in the book of Genesis, he created Adam and Eve without clothing. Do you ever think about that? Clothing never entered the picture until the fall. Do you ever realize that? He unites them together, and then he says what? Be fruitful and multiply. How does that happen? Sex. It's exactly how it happens. God created sex. It's his idea. But what we also learn in Scripture is that outside of the boundaries of what it was created for, it can also do an unbelievable amount of damage to your own soul and to the people around you. It absolutely can. God builds parameters around sex. You see these parameters all throughout Scripture. He says, I've given you this thing as this incredible gift to be used for my glory and for your good. And yet far too often we pervert it. We distort it. We get outside of the parameters that God has given on this incredibly important gift. And he says what that will lead to is pain and destruction. You need to believe God in this. If you get outside of God's parameters, he says, pain and destruction is the end. You will be hurt. And so what Paul says at the very beginning of this list is he says, look for anything that is outside the parameters of this and put it to death. Murder it inside you. Where you have desires, where you have action that is outside these parameters, put it to death. But then he moves to a second thing and he says this. He talks about impurity. Now, most of the time when we think about impurity, it's tied again to sex. And yet in Scripture, it means so much more than that. It is in some ways tied to that, but it's more than that. Really, when he says impurity, what he's getting at is this. He means that you have taken something that God has created pure and good, and you have distorted it. You've taken something that was created for God and given boundaries for by God, and we've distorted it. We've taken it out of the place where it was created to exist. Now, that can be true of sex, but think about it. It can be true of many things in creation. Let me give you just an example. Food. Food was created by God and for his glory. Food was given to us so that we could be sustained for the work that he called us to do, whether it's teaching or maybe it's welding or engineering or architecture or parenting or whatever it is. He has given us food so that we could be sustained for the work that he has called us as his people to do. But unfortunately, many of us have found that food can also do a lot of other things. It can help us manage our emotions. When stressful times come, we overeat and we use food as a substance to push down all those feelings, all those emotions that are happening in our lives. We use food not what it was intended for. Instead of in the midst of anxiety, running to God to find peace and joy and security, we run to food. We drink 12 cups of coffee a day or we live on an ice cream diet, right? That's my problem. So, but we take this thing that was created by God for our longevity and for us to glorify him, and we distort it. We use it in other ways that it wasn't. It becomes impure. There's impurity in our hearts. Another thing with money. Scripture does not say that money itself is evil. In fact, it says it is the love of money that is evil. So money was created by God and for him. I mean, money can teach us incredible things. It can teach us generosity. It can teach us stewardship. It can be used for his purposes. And yet far too often, what do we do with money? We make it the king of our lives. We search for more and more and more. We get and then we want more. We get and then we want more. We try to get joy and peace and security out of money. We take it out of the parameters that God's given it for, and we distort it. We use it for purposes that God did not ever intend. I wonder, when's the last time you sat down with your spouse? Or maybe just as a single individual, you sat down and when have you had the conversation, when is enough enough? Where's the line? Where's the line of our needs so that we can begin to give toward God's kingdom, so that we can give to kingdom work, so that we can see the needs of others and take care of those, so that we can be generous with everything we've been given? If you've never had that conversation, I would question, is there impurity there? Impurity is taking anything that God has created and distorting it. So that's what we see. He says, put it to death. The third one you see is lust. And most of us understand that. We get what lust is. But again, you need to see it not just in the context of sex. It's not just about sex. What lust really is what Paul is saying is, he says, anything that you want, you go after. You are not driven by the gospel. You're not driven by my desires for you. Instead, you're driven by your own appetite. Whatever you want, you go after it. You take it, not considering what God has said, not considering the damage that it has for others. Whatever it is, you go after. You have weak self-discipline. You think everything's about you. He talks about lust. The list continues. He talks about greed. He talks about evil desires, all these things. At the very end of the day, what does he say? He says, which is idolatry. He says, really, in essence, all of these things is idolatry. Instead of worshiping and seeking and gaining everything from Jesus Christ as Lord, you step out of his lordship and you look for it in all these other areas. You're committing idolatry. You're not worshiping the one true God. You're stepping away from Jesus as Lord. He says, whatever these things are, put it to death. Well, maybe at this point you're patting yourself on the back saying, well, I don't struggle too much with any of those things. I would bet most of us do. But then he gives us another list. If you're patting yourself on your back, he moves to things that we all struggle with. He says, but now you must rid yourselves of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Again, I don't feel like I need to even explain all of these. We all experience it. And yet, what does Paul say? If you are struggling with any of these areas in your life, what does he say? He says, put it to death. A Christian response, as we encounter and are empowered by the grace of God, is to put any of these things that we see in our life to death. Now, let me just say this, church. It is not enough to merely tame your sin. It's not enough to merely tame it, to try to control it. Your sin was meant to kill you. It was meant to devour you. So it is not enough to merely tame your sin. I'm always amazed when people are shocked when these wild creatures that are predators that are stuck in cages, maybe it's at an amusement park or a zoo, when they attack and people are like, well, how did that happen? Well, they're predators. That's what they do. You can try to keep them in a cage. You can try to tame them. I always think the guys are crazy where they have the lion with his mouth open and they put their head in the lion. I'm like, it's only going to take a matter of time before he snaps, right? He's going to go down. That's exactly what we try to do with many of our sins. We try to tame them. We try to say, well, they're not really that bad. I've got them under control. I've got it controlled. I don't need any help from the outside. I don't need God's help. I kind of like this pet sin. We have our pet sins. Maybe it's anger that is our pet sin. Maybe it's anxiety that's our pet sin. Maybe it's something in the sexual realm that is our pet sin. Maybe it's pornography that is our pet sin. Maybe it's wealth and greed that is our pet sin. I don't know what your pet sin is, but the problem and the common denominator for each of us is that we say, we've got it under control. It's tamed. We don't have to worry about that. But please hear me. There will be a moment where your guard is down. There will be a moment where the circumstances are just right, where that sin will do exactly what it was meant to do from the very beginning, and that is destroy you. It will turn on you. So often sin turns on people and all of a sudden they're left saying, well, what happened? How did this happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. You gave a home to something that could never be controlled.
You gave it a place in your house. You gave it a place in your life, and you could not control it. For all the bravado, for all the, I taught it to sit, I taught it to roll over, for all the, I taught it to speak, I've got it controlled. It does what it was meant to do and destroys you. And that's exactly why when we talk about grace-driven effort, part of grace-driven effort is that we've got to be violent toward our sin. We've got to be violent. We can't just try to tame it. We have to kill it. As a husband and as a father, I know that if that sin devours me, it also affects a lot of other people. It affects my family. It affects this church. It affects my neighbors. It affects a lot of people if that sin devours me. And so what do? I do not try to tame my sin. I try to kill it. I don't just starve it. I starve it to death. Hit it over and over and over again. This morning, I'm afraid that many of you are frustrated in your Christian walk because you have not been violent enough toward your sin. You have not invited other people to help you in that battle. You've not really committed to Christ fully. You've not really spent time with him dealing with that sin. You've merely tried to tame it. Church, what Paul says is you've got to have grace-driven violence. You've got to put sin to death. But then he continues, and he gives us a different picture. On the other side of that, if we're putting that to death, if that's our action, we're by the grace of God, we're putting sin to death. On the other side of that, we've got to be putting on what I'm calling grace-driven clothing. You've got to be putting on grace-driven clothing. Verse 12 says this. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, what Paul says is not only can you be putting sin to death, but you've got to be putting on a totally different type of clothing than what you're used to. Our natural inclination is not toward any of these things. Our natural inclination is not toward selflessness. It's not toward kindness or patience. Our natural inclination is the exact opposite. It's those first two lists, right? And so what he says is this picture, you've got to daily put on the clothing that I've provided. By spending time with Christ and by being with him, what you will see is that a whole new wardrobe becomes available. Love, kindness, gentleness, patience, all these things come with abiding in the grace that God has given you. He says you have to daily put them on. I love what it says at the very beginning of that. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Everything that we do is in response to that. We can't help but spend time with Christ in the morning and feel his love and think about how much patience and forgiveness that he gave to us. And we can't help but then extend it to other people. When we're living in the love of Christ and the unfathomable love of Christ, we can't help but extend that same love to the people that are around us, to our neighbors, to other people in the church. When we realize how much we've been forgiven of, you look at this list and see that Jesus continually has forgiven us of these things. We can't help but when somebody in the church does something against us that hurts our feelings, we can't help but forgive them because we are full of the grace of Christ. It's grace-driven clothing. When we see what God's done for us, we put on a different attitude toward the people that we come in contact to. But I want you to notice that none of these things that are listed as clothing can exist by yourself. You can't be patient. You can't be kind. You can't show love if you're isolated, right? And that's why this grace-driven clothing is meant to be lived out in a grace-driven community. The reality is we all need one another. I've said this over and over. But Christianity is not a Lone Ranger sport. It's a team sport where we need one another. Even though in this room we are all radically different. You look around this room, radically different. But God has put us together for the purposes of his kingdom. He's put us together to love one another and to admonish one another. You read verse 11, it says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Church, you need to live this out. What does grace-driven effort lead us to? It leads us into a grace-driven community. The fact that you're here this morning is a great first step, but it's got to become more than this. It's got to become more than just coming in and saying hello during our little greeting time and then going back out. We need one another for this life that God has called us to. That's why we have small groups. That's why we're about to launch these growth courses in 2 weeks. That's why we encourage you to eat with one another, spend time with one another outside of this Sunday morning setting. We've been called to live with one another. This grace-driven clothing of kindness has to exist within a grace-driven community. Church, really what it all comes down to at the end of the day is obedience. We are not called as Christians to just sit here. We're called to be obedient. If he is Lord, then we're going to desire what he desires, and we're not going to desire what he tells us is not for our good. We're going to put to death sin, and we're going to put on the right clothing because we know it's what is best for us and is most glorifying to God. As we begin to close this morning, I wonder this morning, where in your life are you fighting with the grace that God has given you? Not out of obligation, not out of fear, not out of shame, but because of the grace, where are you fighting your sin? What area in this list or any other list that you know in Scripture, what areas are you struggling with this morning? As a new creation, are you continually putting on new clothes? Are you daily remembering and meeting with Christ and being filled with his grace, with his love, with his patience, with his kindness? Are you committed to a local body of believers? This morning, the compelling thing for Paul is act. We as his church are to be a people of action. I would imagine that there are a few of you in this room this morning that if you're very honest, if you were to assess your life in all these areas, you say, Ryan, I'm really struggling. I see these areas and I hate that they're there, but right now, if I'm being very honest, I'm far from God. I'm really struggling. I'm not adding on this grace-driven clothing. I'm not fighting sin. I'm really struggling. This morning, my encouragement to you is simple. Would you simply run back to God? Don't run from God, run to God. I'll tell you this, the mark of true Christian maturity oftentimes comes when you fall. What do you do in that moment? Do you kind of just wander off from God for a season? Or do you quickly come back and say, God, I need you once again? When you fall, what do? That is a mark of true Christian growth. If you run from God, what that tells me more than anything is that you have no understanding of the gospel at all. Let me just say this as we close, an illustration. This last week, I saw a video of one of our friends who their daughter took their very first steps, okay? It's always a highlight for a parent in the first year. You got a lot of poopy diapers, a lot of sleepless nights. And so when that happens, you're like, finally, we've done something good. And so there's a video on Facebook where this happened. Now, with all the kids, it almost always happens the same. A child begins to get up. They pull themselves up on a couch or a coffee table. And once they begin to do that and they've got that down, they get bored. And so they begin to wander over the couch or the coffee table. They begin to take steps while holding on. But then that's not enough either, right? And so finally, they begin to let go. And they grab back. They let go. They grab back. It's a continual process. They're beginning to grow. They're getting ready to walk. But finally, the day comes. And I don't know what happens, but they finally decide, I'm going to do this. And so they let go. And instead of grabbing back on, they kind of face the other way. Now, in that moment, they've got two options. For most babies, there's same anatomy. They got really big heads and really skinny bodies, right? The head outweighs the body. So as they take that step away and as they let go, that head begins to fall forward and they have two options, either face plant or they're going to put their foot out. And so in that moment, a lot of times as their head's going down, all of a sudden they put their first step out and they think, wow, I've got some momentum. And so it goes into a second step and a third step. And then what happens? They fall, right? They go down, plop to the ground. Now, what happens when that moment happens? When they fall, what do parents do, right? They celebrate. It's this incredible thing. I mean, it's like they had just won the World Series. High fives, they're celebrating. Did you get that on video? Let's put it on Facebook. Everything's kind of celebration. Excuse me. It's happening in that moment. It's this joyous, monumental celebration. And all my time of seeing videos and seeing this happen, I've never seen any father or mother look at their kid after three steps and a fall and say, what a loser, right? Have you ever seen that? You don't see that. You don't see parents looking and say, what a failure. Why did you not make it to the other side of the room? I don't look at Rachel and say, Rachel, that is all your family. My family, we're walkers. That's got to be part of you. You don't see that, right? You see this monumental celebration because they're beginning to walk. For most of us, we need to see that as children of God, When we as his children take one step, two step, three steps, and we fall, there's still celebration. Because why? Because we're walking. We're walking with him. He desires for us to come to him, to walk, even when we fall. This morning, church family, let me just encourage you, no matter where you're at in your walk with Christ, would you walk closer with him? Don't run from God this morning. When you think about these sins in your life, don't feel shame. Don't feel condemnation. Instead, go to God. Say, God, I want to begin walking with you today. When we deeply understand that because of grace, our Heavenly Father doesn't see through the lenses of our perfection, but rather through the lenses of his Son's perfection, we begin to understand that he is rejoicing over three steps and a fall. He's rejoicing because we're walking. This morning, by his grace, would we begin to put on new clothes? This morning, by his grace, would we begin to do battle on our sin? This morning, by grace, would we join with one another? I pray that we would be a church of grace-driven effort. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And God, I know some of this truth is hard for individuals in this room. For some of us, we want to walk with you, God, and yet we've got our little pet sins that we just don't want to get rid of. We want to just keep on a leash. But Father, I pray that this morning that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would see that you are absolutely worthy of giving you everything in our life. Lord, I pray that you would teach each one of us that what you say in your word is true. So if you say it is destructive, we will trust you. And in doing so, we'll put those things to death. God, I pray that as we as your people would daily put on this new clothing, that you would clothe us with your kindness and your patience and your love so that we would go out and impact the world. This morning, as you evaluate your life, I do just want you to encourage you to spend this time with God. This morning, it might be that you haven't even begun to walk. You are not a Christian. This morning, the first step is not to try to change your behavior. This morning, you need to come to God as you are. Don't try to change your behavior. That doesn't change anything. You need a new heart. And Jesus has made that available to you through what he accomplished on the cross. Forgiveness is available to you. A relationship with God is available to you this morning. Would you begin there? For those of us who are Christians, would we just search our lives, say, God, is there any piece of me that you're not pleased with that is going to lead me to destruction, that is going to destroy me? And when he shows you those things, would you ask for even more grace to do battle on that sin? Would you ask that he clothe you with the spiritual clothing that he talked about in this passage? If you haven't joined a church family, if you aren't regular in going to church, we just invite you to become part of this church family. We would love to see you every single week. We'd love to get to know you and to help you in your walk with Christ. If it's not this one, we'll help you find a different one. But whatever it is that God is calling you to, would you just talk to him right now? Would you listen to his voice and say, yes, God, I will be obedient no matter what it is. We're going to just take a few minutes of response. Would you just stay there? Would you pray? You're welcome to come pray at the altar. You're welcome to pray on the sides. Wherever you feel like you'd like to pray, but just spend this time with the Father.